We're going to be reading two passages this morning as we examine this question in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is true faith? The first text is the one that's listed in your bulletin, and it's found at the top of the sermon notes in Paul's second epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. A couple of things to point out to you as we read these portions of Scripture. One is that the nature of saving faith has not changed since the times of the apostles. We sometimes labor under the illusion that because we live in a more technological age and information is more readily accessible, that faith, as often people define it, is something that you do in spite of what you know. I believe in the tooth fairy or whatever. But listen carefully to the language that Scripture uses to define faith and its true character. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comes with us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comforts. For we do not want you to go ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that which was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivers us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope. Listen, look at that expression. We have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help by your prayers so that many will give thanks for our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge it, just as you did partially acknowledge us on the day of our Lord Jesus, and we will boast of us as we boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have sent me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Did I make any plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, so our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our heart as a guarantee. But I call to God to witness against me. For it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth, not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you and for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to highlight before we read the next text. Paul equates faith with a hope. Now, we use hope in kind of a subjective sense of maybe, maybe not. I hope some sudden will come to pass. I hope that the Suns will have a good year this year or something like that. But that is not something that we have any assurance of. We just kind of, you know, if all things turn in our favor, this could happen. But that's not how Paul is using the word hope. Hope there is an expectation that rests upon a promise. And again, he accents in this chapter, the fact that God has made promises in Christ Jesus. We can use another word for these promises. God has vowed, or He has taken an oath. Now, this is serious. When God swears by none other than Himself, He promises to fulfill that which He has promised. And Paul says as well that he wants to make sure that the faith of the Corinthians is not shaken because of rumors about things that have happened. All of us are subjected to the powerful undercurrents of a postmodern culture in which sometimes we're rather befuddled as to what will be the result of the changes that are taking place. Remember those of you who can go back to Bob Dylan, still living, but the voice of the 60s in many ways in music. The times, they are a-changing. And just think about the changes that have taken place in the last 15, 20 years in terms of the technology. And is it really astonishing? I was out in the desert the other day. Nate Williams and I had gone hunting. And he has this device, which I'm kind of like the Indian who first sees a telephone pole and goes up and listens to it buzz. Wonder what that noise is. But he has this device. It's a cell phone. And we're discussing some baseball player, and he says, wait, I can look it up. And within a second, he has at his disposal information about the 1956 Los Angeles Dodgers and the batting average of Jackie Robinson. And he has a GPS where he can tell exactly the coordinates. You know, this is information that 10, 15 years ago, that wasn't something we had access to. Or just think about the changes for those of you who grew up in my generation. Black and white televisions, you got three channels. That's if the reception was good and you didn't have to take aluminum foil and twist it on top of the rabbit ears. And at midnight, TV went off and there was a picture of an Indian's head and a sound that was it. You just didn't have today 24-hour news that can be at your disposal. So the times, they are changing. And sometimes these changes have a seismic effect on the way we believe. You look at some of the TV channels that promote the fact that aliens have visited the planet, are continuing to visit. In fact, I watched a program this week as should we prepare for a worst case scenario that the aliens are not going to be ETs? You know, Steven Spielberg movie ET, Call Home. Instead, they're going to be something out of The Alien. Vicious, highly technical monsters. And people watch that and they say, well, it must be true, because after all, it's on television. In the first century, the Christians at Corinth did not have that kind of information to deal with, but they had nonetheless to deal with the fact that those Christians who had brought them the gospel suffered. And naturally, we are adverse to suffering in any shape, form, or fashion. And sometimes, because of disturbing news, we find our faith being less than stable. And Paul was concerned that the Corinthians would be unnerved by a report of what was happening. You see, Paul was talking about faith in two senses. I indicate in your notes. There is the act of believing that we are called upon to do, to believe the gospel. That's the subjective dimension of placing our faith and trust. But then there is the other aspect of faith, which refers to the content or the substance of faith, the things that we have trusted in and relied upon. Now, in that connection, look over with me at a passage we looked at not too long ago in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, talking about Christ, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he hath now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Now, there is a conditional aspect here that Paul states, if you continue. Is he talking about if you continue in the subjective act of believing? Notice he defines faith here with the article. You continue in the faith. It is the content of that faith that he has just rehearsed when he talked about the person of Christ and what he has accomplished as our mediator. You see, Paul was concerned in the case of his early churches at Corinth or at Galatia or at Colossae, that they would succumb to the seduction of believing something other than the apostolic gospel. In Galatians, Paul refers to those who had succumbed to the effect of a compromised gospel in which Christ saves you plus you're subscribing to, you're undergoing circumcision and embracing the law as a means of earning your standing before God. Christ does some of it, you do the other. Paul says, if you buy into that gospel, you have fallen from grace. Now, in the long history of the church, there have been those often referred to as Arminians who say that it's possible for a person to be saved today and lost tomorrow, that salvation is something that you can lose because you can quit believing. Let me address that this way. When a person ceases to believe the gospel, it's because he no longer accepts the truth of what the gospel says. Now, the Bible does speak of faith in a full-forward sense. It speaks of historical faith. Historical faith, what's that? That's historical faith is believing things that are realities and they cannot change. The demons believe there is, you believe there is one God, says James. The demons believe that and tremble. Demonic faith that's stated in James, demons know there is a triune God. They don't doubt that. And they tremble because they know the reality of what is awaiting them down the road. In the book of Acts, you remember, there is an individual there called Simon the Magician who, when he saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on the hands of the apostles, offered Peter money. Look, I would like to have this power that you have. What will it cost me? And what was Peter's response? You and your money can go to hell. Because the text says Simon believed. What did he believe? He believed that what the apostles were doing was supernatural. But it wasn't saving faith. So there is a historical faith. We can believe that these things are true. We acknowledge that they are, but that's as far as it goes. Now, the Bible also speaks of temporal faith. That is, people can embrace the gospel for all the wrong reasons, or they can embrace a form of the gospel. For example, in much of modern evangelicalism today, the gospel consists of something like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Wouldn't you like to experience the abundant life? Wouldn't you like to have a worry-free life and be psychologically whole and well-adjusted? And people go, that sounds good to me. Sign me up. And a lot of people have, in fact, quote, raised their hand, walked the aisle, joined the church under the illusion that what they were doing was accepting the gospel when, in fact, they had accepted nothing of the sort. There are people who become disillusioned because that gospel doesn't materialize. So if the gospel you believe is this, the Joel Osteen gospel, in his book, A Better Life, he says, God's keeping a record of all the good things you ever did. And he will move heaven and hell to see to it that you get what's coming to you in terms of the good things in life. Physical well-being, financial success, psychological wholeness. Now, if you believe that, and you think that God has promised you that, and it never comes to fruition, you still find yourself plagued with problems that you had before. And you thought, I don't believe this anymore. There are thousands and thousands of people, and I've run into them, and you have too. In fact, this church has had them in its midst. People who embraced Christianity for a time being and then abandoned it. Our word for that is apostasy, an apostate. The word apostate or apostasy comes from two Greek words, a preposition apo, which with the genitive means from, and stemi, which means to stand. So apostasy is to stand off from. And people turn their backs because they no longer believe that the Bible is reliable and true. They bought into the lie that the higher critics have spoken that these things didn't happen. Miracles are not miracles. They're just unexplained events. The Bible speaks of a creation in 7 days. Well, we know that didn't happen. Evolution teaches us that the earth and the universe are billions of years old and that man evolved up through the chain from the lower life forms. And so people buy into that. You know, that's why we say, for those who are visiting, you may have noticed that our Lord's Prayer was not the traditional one. We have that expression, deliver us from the evil one, and not from evil generically. And that's because in the Greek text, it's a personal pronoun, the evil one. And who is the evil one? He is the father of lies. He is the deceiver. He is the one who masquerades as an angel of light that Paul warned these Corinthians about in 2 Corinthians 11. He is the one who seeks to persuade men to believe a lie. Paul talks about our gospel being hidden from those who are perishing later on in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. We have an adversary who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How is he going to devour them? By destroying their faith so that they no longer believe these things to be true. And so Paul tells the Colossians, look, as long as the content of your faith remains stable, that subjective dimension of you believing it is going to be fine. But once you start tinkering with the content, you listen, I have Mormon neighbors just surrounding my house. Behind me, on both sides of me, across the street, they're all over the place. Nice people. They firmly believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet. I firmly believe that he was nothing of the sort. They believe in the Jesus of Joseph Smith, who I believe is what Paul warned about as being another Jesus. The Jesus of Mormonism will not save you. He will help you down the path. But in the final analysis, your salvation rests upon your complying with Mormon teaching and doing good and earning your status as a god. Paul says that is not a gospel. That does not save people. If you believe that, you have fallen from grace. You see, Paul says to the Romans, if it's by faith, it's by grace, because the faith that he refers to is that confident trust that we place in Christ as the one who's going to deliver us from the penalty of our sins. That's the first and foremost consideration of someone who embraces the gospel, is how do I find peace with God? And Paul tells the Romans, we have peace with God because of the blood of the cross and because we have placed our hope, that is our expectation. Listen. I was in the hospital room hours before Russ was to go in for his surgery. And we went through the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is it? What is your only comfort in life? And Russ is looking at the possibility that death, he'll never come out of this operating room. The doctor said he had all four arteries one completely closed and three so 85 to 90% closed that they surprised he was still living. And so what is your only comfort in life and death? Here, the Gospel of Joel Osteen is meaningless. What's the answer? That I, in body and soul, am not my own. And that I have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, who gave himself for me. See, you can look into the prospects of dying if that's your steadfast hope. What if your hope is, I hope Christ, who has done something, will be pleased with what I've done. And then your conscience now betrays you. Then you get weak-kneed. What if it wasn't enough? What if I didn't do all that I should have done? Listen, if we're honest with ourselves and not putting up a mask, when we look at the holy character of God's law and we realize, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, sin is lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. If our hope is any way linked to our performance, we're doomed. And that's what true saving faith is. It is a firm trust. I trust. And notice how the question in the catechism is put, that faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed, but also an assured confidence. I gave you the Latin words that were used by the Reformers, fiducia. It was Calvin's favorite word for faith because it's trust. I am relying. What are you trusting in? What am I relying on? I am trusting in the finished work of Christ as my great high priest to blot out all my sins and to engraft me into his body so that I am the beneficiaries of a new covenant and I have the promise of God which he has made on an oath. Their sins and iniquity I will remember no more. I challenge you sometime to do a word study. Go through the Bible and look at all the times the word remember is used. Old Testament usage and New Testament usage. God remembered Noah. And there's an example where God's covenant promises to Noah with the sign of the rainbow. He remembered Noah. God remembered the promises he made to his servants, to David. And then in the New Testament, Jesus says that we're to celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him, bringing to mind what he has accomplished. And the promise given in Jeremiah 31 that I just cited, which is repeated three times in the book of Hebrews, I will establish a new covenant, and their sins and iniquities, I will not remember them. And language like this is used. I will cast them behind my back. I will cast them into the deepest part of the sea so they sink out of sight. But in Revelation, God said he is going to remember the sins of people outside of Christ. He will not forget them. And on the day of reckoning, they will be remembered, and then they will be dealt with. You see, true faith is I trust the promises that God has made, that my sins, my iniquities, that's how the Heidelberg Catechism says, I have the promise of God that he is faithful and just, and he will cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and that my sins will be forgotten. What a precious promise we have. It come times in that service where we actually do remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.